It is our custom to pause a few moments before beginning our class this evening, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for concentration upon our study this morning, this evening, and this is appropriated by confession alone to God alone. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, the opportunity to advance within Your plan, and we utilize the assets You imputed to us at our salvation. Our objective is to arrive at that level of spiritual sophistication where we might function as a good soldier for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We've been working on the concept of humility, the last lesson especially. And in that, we're trying to show how important it is to be teachable. A person who is not teachable is one who is arrogant. And arrogant people simply cannot be taught because they are incapable of admitting that they are not all-knowing. They assume that they have all the information they need. They also assume that anyone who tries to instruct them implies by the instruction that they know more than they do, and they're not going to have that. Also, there is a demeaning quality in their mind to being taught. None of us know all there is to know about everything there is to know. God does, we don't. And when it comes to theology, this is an area of study that has baffled mankind from the very beginning. We have spent a lot of time in our studies discussing how the Scriptures are to be approached. The Scriptures have to be identified, first of all, as the inerrant Word of God. And once that is assumed, then whenever we approach the Scripture, we have to anticipate that everything that is communicated in writing ultimately agrees with all other areas that discuss that particular subject in the Scripture. In other words, the Bible does not contradict itself. And so when there is confusion, the confusion is on our part. It is not on God's because He is not confused. Therefore, mankind has endeavored through the ministries of the Holy Spirit to determine how best to evaluate Scripture. And in so doing, mankind has, come up with a system called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics addresses the Scripture in a systematic way, analyzing what the Bible says from varied structures that have been developed over the centuries. And the reason I say this to you is last evening I had a conversation with a man that was a living testimonial for many of the things we've studied in our examination of biblical hermeneutics, the science of studying the Scriptures and evaluating what they say. You may recall that I mentioned to you along the way in our study that there were two schools of thought that emerged in the third century. And one of them was found at Antioch, and they were those who believed in dispensationalism. These were the students over there who understood that the Bible was inerrant and should be interpreted literally unless the context indicated otherwise. And then they had some opponents over at Alexandria, Egypt, who sought to allegorize the Scriptures and therefore read into the Word what their attitudes and opinions were as to what they thought it ought to say. And so you have the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is allowing the Word to speak to you, and therefore whatever the original languages of Scripture communicate, that is what the Word is trying to communicate to us. And when we decide to impute to it our own ideas and opinions, that's called eisegesis, reading into the Bible those things that we want it to say. And so there was a great combat, spiritual combat, that emerged between Antioch and Alexandria. And as you know, Alexandria won that battle. And they did it in a very duplicitous way, as we examined, involving the study of Nestorius. Nevertheless, what emerged from that was centuries of misunderstanding how the Bible should be interpreted. It was interpreted allegorically until the Reformation, And at the Reformation, the discoveries by the Reformers took us back to the original languages and to the principle of interpreting Scripture literally unless the context indicated otherwise. The fellow that I had a discussion with was involved in allegorical hermeneutics. He had decided to evaluate Scripture on his own. He had apparently done a great deal of study. And in that study, he had arrived at quite a number of conclusions, many of them based on an allegorical approach to Scripture. It is his contention that there is no rapture of the church, that there will be a massive resurrection at the second advent of Christ, that there is no heavenly reunion with the body of Christ at the rapture of the church, that there is no difference, that there is no difference between Israel and the church, that all of the promises that are given to Israel have been transferred to the church. Well, I'll listen to this for a while, and I don't engage in argument or discussion too much on these issues. You can initially tell whether a person's got their mind made up about it, and their discussion is not so much as to present Scripture, but to impress you with how much they know. And I sort of identified this fellow as that. He was very articulate. He had his system down, and he verbalized it quite well. But fortunately for me, I'd studied all of these things and was able to interpret what he was saying as he went along. He was a little confusing at first, but after a while the pieces started falling into place, and I realized where he was coming from. And then finally, toward the end of this drudgery, he made some comment similar to this. He said something on the order of, I hope to attain eternal life. Well, my ears perked up at that. And I decided, well, I can't let that pass. And so I asked him if he thought he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And he said, yes, I am. I said, well, then why do you think you don't already have eternal life? And his response was, eternal life is something that you acquire. And I said, oh, really? So that set me off. And I want to go through some verses that I quickly mentioned to him last evening that would, if he were to hear them and give them an honest hearing, would do a great deal of help in his area of eschatology with regard to his eternal future. He needs to understand his eternal security. And I stressed this to him, and I tried not to let him leave, although I was fully ready for him to. But I tried not to let him leave until I thought he had a full understanding of the issue. Whether he accepted it or not was, of course, his choice and his freedom to either accept or reject. The first passage you look at, and there are others, and we'll note them briefly here this evening, is John 3:16. For Pete's sakes, this is as clear as crystal. This is why they hold it up between the goalposts at football games. It's because the gospel is so succinctly summarized in this one verse. For God so loved the world, with the result that He gave His uniquely born Son, with the purpose that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Now there's some words in there that we can note briefly that are extremely important. First of all, it says, for God so loved the world. The love here is agape love, and it is unconditional love for the unlovable. The unlovable is the human race, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we, the world, are born into this life spiritually dead and in need of the Savior being Jesus Christ. And when we come to know Christ and believe in who and what He is, then we have salvation, and that is the subject of the verse. He loved the world with the result that He gave His Son. And the word gave here is didymi. Didymi is the basic verb of grace, and therefore there are no strings attached. In other words, there's nothing for you to do to earn this salvation. It is given by God through Christ. For God so loved the world unconditionally, with the result that He gave, no strings attached, His Son, who is the uniquely born one. And there was a purpose for it, with a purpose that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. And the word believe is pistuo, a transitive verb that requires an object, and the object is Jesus Christ, stated here as the uniquely born Son. And the person who is quoted here, by the way, if you have a red letter Bible, is Jesus himself as he speaks to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is an unbeliever, but he has God consciousness and he is interested in this fellow Jesus and he wants to discuss some theological matters with him. And the Lord is giving him information on how he might be saved. And he first of all indicates that salvation begins with the love of God for the unlovable. And then God, having mercy upon us, the spiritually dead, has given us something with no strings attached. And that gift is His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ. Now what is expected on our part is simply to believe in Christ, the result of which is that we have eternal life. The word to believe then is transitive. It must have an object and the object is Christ. And then we have the word apolumi. Apolumi has to do with destruction. It has to do with perishing, I think is the way it says in the King James, you shall not perish. And the word apolumi is the word that is found here, and it is so structured that it says that if you perish, you do it from your own free will. It is an active voice. If you perish, you do it because you choose to by rejecting Christ as Savior. But on the other hand, if you do believe in Him, you will have eternal life. And eternal life is granted at the moment of salvation. And if you have believed in Christ, you presently possess eternal life. Now, the word eternal means that. It doesn't mean for a while until I foul up, or maybe it will come in increments as I do better and better in the works that I have that I'm going to present to God as a reason I should have eternal life. Or it is eternal life for a while until God gets fed up with me and takes it back. He's an Indian giver, in other words. That is ludicrous. Eternal means eternal, and it comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And then you see in John 3:18, he who believes in Christ is not judged, but he who believes not has been judged already, because he has not believed in the person of the uniquely born Son of God. Now that's John 3:18. We also note Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For you see, by the grace you have been completely and permanently saved. By the grace of God you have been completely and permanently saved through faith. And then it reads, even this salvation is definitely not out from the source of you. It is a free gift from the source of God, not from the source of works that anyone should boast. There is a problem in the English translation of Ephesians 2:8. It reads, for you see, by the grace of God, you have been completely and permanently saved through faith. And then it reads, this is definitely not from the source of you. It is a free gift from the source of God. And therefore, the question arises is, what is the antecedent of this? And many want to focus the antecedent back on faith, but it must go to saved because of the grammar. This must have the same gender as the antecedent, and faith doesn't, and therefore saved is the antecedent. So this salvation is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, and there you see the word gift again. Not from the source of works. You don't acquire salvation, you don't earn salvation, and you don't acquire eternal life. This is given as a gift from God. And Galatians 2:16 stresses the fact that works are not involved. Knowing that a man is not justified by means of works of the law, but by means of faith in Christ. The word faith is pistis and is the noun form of the verb pistuo, and therefore the object of that noun is Christ. By means of faith in Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified once and for all by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no member of the human race be justified. And Romans 3:21 reads, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been made known by the law and the prophets. That is, righteousness which belongs to God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, receiving justification freely without payment by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, these are some of the verses that might be considered by those who are not sure of their eternal salvation, and especially those who claim that they have to do something to earn eternal life, for Pete's sakes. I really have compassion for those who have been confused by poor hermeneutics. They have been misled by poor exegesis. They have been deluded by those who somehow want to have their congregations measure up to some standard that has been predetermined in order to keep everybody in line so that nobody will humiliate another person in the congregation. Now, this is unrealistic expectations. We're all going to sin. We have a sinful nature. We are not going to become sinless. That is a delusion. We all are going to continue to sin, and usually we're going to enjoy it. But the point is that sin is not the issue, because Jesus Christ removed sin as an issue on the cross. He was judged for all of them. The issue before the unbeliever is, what think ye of Christ? Do you believe that He has removed your sin, and that by believing on Him you are saved and you have eternal life? And after having done so, do you believe that that eternal life is eternally secure? If you believe you have to do things to impress God, you're involved in works. And Galatians 2:16 just told us, it is not by works, it is by grace through faith. Now, this all ties into our study. For a person who assumes that he must do something in order to acquire eternal life, much less salvation, is an arrogant person. They believe they must add something to the work of Christ on the cross. They believe that someone who believes in Christ and is saved and has eternal life, but then does nothing after that in a very constructive way, could not possibly be saved. It was a head belief and not a heart belief. And then they always bring up someone that they believe could not possibly go to heaven. I've given examples like Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, Jeffrey, we could assume that Jeffrey was evangelized as a teenager, and then when he grew up, he went into reversionism and got involved in varied scurrilous activities. You can invent quite a number of people. Joseph Stalin, for example. Genghis Khan. Well, what difference does it make what they did? The justice of God supervises the entire human race. The justice of God determines whether a person has believed in Christ, and if they have, and if they go off the path. If they deviate from the standard, divine discipline will come down on that person like a mighty stream. And it's not our place to decide who deserves such discipline and who does not. Faith alone in Christ alone saves your soul and gives you eternal life. And therefore, you need to get used to the fact that you fail, you are going to sin, and you one day will need the mercy of God. Others need it too. They often don't call on the mercy of God, and quite often they fail miserably. But the justice of God has already saved their souls. And we've seen the verses that document this. Now, humility is the issue here. Can you be taught from the Word of God and the power of exegesis? The power of evaluating the Scripture for what it says. If you are arrogant, you cannot be taught. And arrogance begins in childhood. And we evaluated that the other evening and noted that true humility has to be free from this arrogance. Humility is grace orientation. And when you are grace oriented, you're willing to be taught. And if you're willing to be taught, then you can acquire this humility. And I might point out that humility is something that is acquired gradually. For you start out as an unbelieving child. You're in need of the Savior. And as a child, you are born arrogant. And you can see the arrogance of children emerge in our society who have not had proper parental guidance. And because of that, they maintain their arrogance and they build upon it. And therefore, the society is suffering the ramifications. James 4:10 reads, "Humble yourselves before God and He will promote you." In 1 Peter 5:5, we have Peter addressing the congregation that it becomes subordinate to the authority of the pastor. And all of you must clothe yourselves in kambaomai, that's the word for clothing. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is at war with the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. And the verb in kambaomai comes from the noun in kamboma, which is a garment worn by a slave, distinguishing him from those who are free men. This is a first century concept and thus a first century teaching aid. And if you wore this outer garment, sort of like an apron, it identified you as a slave. And when you were functioning, serving your superiors, those in the free man society, your boss, your master, whatever, when you did this, you girded up this apron so you would have freedom of movement. And what Paul is saying is you should dress your soul in that kind of humility, the humility of someone who has no authority, someone who must be subservient. And you must learn to be subservient to God, to Christ, and to the Word of God. That is the only way that you can be open to teaching and to spiritual growth. And so we address the problem of children who have obviously no humility at birth, and they have to develop this. And we noted a few examples of how arrogance has to be tamed. We went through several examples. And therefore, humility is developed over time. And this humility takes a sequence of events that can be described. There is the organized humility of the home. And when the parents impose rules and regulations and policies on the children and require them to obey and to live up to the standards established in the household, then that is enforced humility. The child must obey. That is enforced humility. And after a while, the child will acquire standards, learning that to obey his parents profits him, and to go along with the system ultimately rewards him. Then he is therefore open to learning what policy is and abiding by it. And an unbelieving child can grow to maturity and possess establishment humility, which means they're good citizens, they obey the law, etc. Observes the standards of society, of culture, of good manners, and so on. And then for the believing child, he grows up to enter society with genuine humility. And genuine humility is where you have the standards of the Word of God in your soul as an inner guide, as an inner governor that restricts you from deviating from the standards. The conscience works in concert here with the humility. And it restricts you from deviating from the standard. And when you do, then there is conviction of this by the Holy Spirit, and you use 1 John 1:9 to confess the sin. You're restored to fellowship, and you move on with your life, and you continue your service to God in the filling of the Spirit. And this genuine humility becomes extremely important for an individual who hopes, therefore, to begin this process as far as the spiritual life is concerned. When you are saved, you're reduced to zero. You know nothing except the fact that you're saved and have eternal life. You should know that at the very beginning. But then you have to enter into the organized humility of the Word of God. And that gives you guidelines as to how you should live your life. There are some pros and cons in there. Do this, don't do that. And eventually, through divine discipline, as you deviate from these standards, you learn enforced humility. And after a while, you learn to love God and therefore love His Word. You learn that you will be rewarded for compliance with His standards, and you will be disciplined for the deviation. And after a while, you develop genuine humility with regard to your spiritual life. At this point, a young man and a young woman is now prepared for matrimony. This is the way it should happen. Children should be reared in establishment standards, guiding that child toward a moment where when God consciousness is evident, they can be evangelized. And once they're evangelized, they start the entire process over, beginning with the organized humility of the Word, then enforced humility by divine discipline or reward, and then ultimately the genuine humility of accepting the Word of God and having it as a part of your decision-making processes within your soul. That individual is ready for matrimony. And I would suggest to you that children who do not have this background are not really ready for matrimony, although they all will probably get married. But as we see the home degenerating and decomposing in our society today, it is emblematic of the fact that we've lost the thought in our client nation. And with the loss of that thought, there is an unraveling of the marriage, generally speaking, and there's an unraveling of the family, generally speaking. And as a result of that, we have a great problem within our society, and it shows. Now, marriage is a system of organized humility in which the husband and wife, both of whom should have already developed genuine humility, are able to express their personal integrity through unconditional love. And therefore, when they have this, then they are ready for this corporate relationship. Well, in this environment, the husband has identified his right woman as the girl of his dreams and is motivated by virtue love to provide for her, to protect her, to love her, and to enjoy her. This should be an enjoyable experience on both parts, the man and the woman. It should be a festive experience from start to finish. It should be an ongoing party. Now, I'm not suggesting that people don't argue over certain things from time to time, but I am suggesting to you that unconditional love immediately resolves these issues and you are restored to the house and environment that you knew at the beginning. And this has to be consistently applied in a Christian marriage. You cannot harbor bitterness or anger, but rather you have to use the problem-solving devices to get rid of this in a hurry and then revert back to that standard that you know is based on genuine humility and unconditional love. So you must become proactive, and the husband's love should be aggressive. And that aggressive love is proactive in the performance of all of these duties. There's a diagram that I can show you very briefly. It's called Love in the Marriage. And you've seen it before, but you see aggressive and responding love here, and we'll note the wife in a moment. But the husband's love is aggressive. And by aggressive, it means that he has an intensive love for his wife, and he displays it constantly by the things that he does. Now, we're not talking about petunias or roses or whatever. Now, that's fine, and I'm not denouncing the petunias. I'm just saying that if you think the flowers is all you got to do, that's way, way out of line. Flowers are okay. But the issue here is mental attitude. And the mental attitude is a desire to provide for her, to protect her, to love her, to enjoy her. And that is an intensive love that becomes obvious to the woman. In fact, it becomes obvious long before the marriage. The engagement period should introduce the couple to each other through attractiveness. They're attracted to each other and they decide to strike up a relationship of one definition, one description or another. Maybe they date, whatever. But during that dating process, they will discover eventually that they are compatible with each other. And it is during compatibility. You have compatibility of souls. Now, you may have different interests and different likes about the different types of food you like, that kind of thing. But there's a coalescence of souls. The best way to phrase that is a compatibility of souls. And when that compatibility begins to advance as the couple continues to associate with each other, then there is soul rapport. And it is in soul rapport is where marriage should occur. And this rapport is where they become one soulishly. And then as they grow together, then you will have this great coalescence. So the woman responds to that. She defers to her husband's leadership because he has displayed such care for her. And in addition to that, she admires him for that. What woman wouldn't? She is a responder. She will respond to this. And as a responder, when he shows enduring loyalty to her, he does not consider any other woman, other women are out in toto. They do not interest him. And she observes that, and therefore she honors him because of the fact that he looks on her with great enduring loyalty, it says here, and that's perfectly stated. A consecration means it's a word that is used in religion to set up something that is worshipped. Well, you don't worship your wife, but you do set her apart, and that's the idea. And when you set her apart, then her response is great esteem. And then you have dedication to her, and her response is consideration and partiality. And all of this is thought. It is thinking. And the thinking is exhibited by the way they treat each other. And all of these things come into view when a person has the humility to be taught, and the humility is developed beginning in childhood. And when a person grows up without this humility, and they get married to a person who grew up without humility, there is nothing but absolute warfare from day one onward. So I'm sort of rethinking my approach to doing weddings. It's not that I can't refuse to do weddings because I don't have anybody else to do them. When I was in Houston, I volunteered to do weddings. I was asked to, actually, and I said yes. And I helped out doing weddings and funerals. I'm telling you the truth. If you have a big church like that, you can be doing a wedding or a funeral every week. You just can't do it and do your job. So you have to have somebody to help out. So they recruited the pastoral candidates to do that, and I did. But I have learned this in my 20-some-odd years of doing weddings, is that nobody's really, the couple is not really interested in the wedding. That's not what's on their mind. They know they have to go through the hoops to get to where they need to be. But the wedding and what the pastor has to say is really not the major thing on their minds. Now, the idea of being in a church, some people want it in a church. That seems to put some kind of blessing on it. Well, the only blessing that's going to be on the marriage is, are you in genuine humility? There will be great blessings if you do. And you can get married in the, what is that thing called, the Sistine Chapel. And if you are arrogant, it doesn't matter where you are wed, you will be at war before you know it. So keep that in mind. Now, my idea about doing weddings from this point forward is I think we're going to have a discussion. And they're believers. There's not much I can do to keep them from being married. They're going to go find a judge or a ship captain or something. So you know, the idea is to, why allow them to live in sin? You know, go ahead and get them married. But they need to understand that they need to know this, that they need to be in humility. The groom needs to understand what his responsibilities are toward the wife. And the question needs to be raised, are you willing to do that? And then the woman needs to be quizzed as to whether she's willing to respond to his leadership. And who is the spiritual leader in this deal? It is the husband. Can you lead spiritually? Well, I don't know. Well, are you, then young lady, are you willing to submit to the spiritual leadership of someone who doesn't know? At least you get it all out in the open. And then after all of that is exposed to the clear light of day, then you can say, well, do you still want to get married? Oh, yes. All right, let's have at it. Point 43. This disposition that has just been mentioned of the husband is an ongoing mental attitude of enduring loyalty and devotion. Now, you people probably are giggling in your souls right now. You are giggling underneath your breath like you must be out of your mind. Nobody, no guy approaches his wife this way. How do you know? And if they don't, why? And if not, isn't that wrong? This is the way it ought to be. If you don't know this system, then that's your problem, not the Word of God. Unconditional love. And there's a structure. There's an organization to this corporation. And like it or not, and we'll get to the verses eventually, hang in there with me. But the husband, because Adam was created first and was delegated authority over the human race, because he has this power of authority, he is the leader of the household. Now, the problem with the ladies is they hook up with somebody that they don't think is a very good leader and they want to whine their way out of it or claim I don't have to obey or this, that, and the other thing. Well, too late. That's a question and a decision and a circumstance that should be resolved before the I do's come around. Can you willingly, lovingly, enthusiastically submit to this guy? Do you have that kind of confidence in him? If so, then let's have at it. And this is what you need to do. This is why children need to be in Bible class. They need to be developing this genuine humility. They do not need to be kept out of churches or prep schools or Sunday schools. They do not need to have a spiritual life subtracted from their childhood while at the same time being sent to the federal schools and enrolled in sex education classes. For all they teach in the federal school sex education classes is a how-to tutorial, with no reference to the soul or the responsibilities of husband and wife. And it is a tragedy. What I am teaching you is the forerunner to all of that. Sex is the end game, not the beginning. The beginning is the development of humility. So this disposition is an ongoing mental attitude of enduring loyalty and devotion that never considers any other woman her equal and is dedicated to her well-being no matter the circumstances of life. Death do you part, sickness as well as in health, adversity as well as in prosperity. 44. The wife has identified her right man as the boy of her dreams. You know, the young ladies, as they grow up and they become, boy happy is the word, something like that. They have their own ideas about who their dream boat is going to be. And they imagine in their minds who the perfect guy is going to come their way. Well, there is one. There's a perfect guy for you. And the boy of your dreams will turn out to be your right man, if you know how to identify him, and if you're ready to be identified yourself. See, some people are not getting the right person because they're not ready. They haven't. Their right person is spiritually advanced, and they remain stupid, spiritually speaking. Or if you're advanced, then your right person is out there somewhere just lollygagging around, knows squat about the Word of God. So it's a tragic thing when in a decadent society you have people that are ready for a right person, but the right person is not ready spiritually to be introduced to the man or the man to have that right woman brought to him. And so there's great patience is needed in a time of national decline. The wife is identified her right man as the boy of her dreams and is motivated by virtue love to respect his leadership by willingness to submit to his authority. This is a willingness to do so. I've done a lot of weddings and I use the word obey, and I had one woman almost pass out down in Houston. It was one of these. It was the big inhale. I'd said, like, it was a four-letter word for sure, but you would have thought I'd said another one. And people have these hushed discussions after my ceremonies about, do you know that he said obey? Obey? Well, yeah, that's like an English translation. We'll get to it after a while. But what it has to do is you decide to submit to his leadership. And if you're not willing to do it, if that offends you, if that frightens you, or whatever it does to you, if there's a problem with that word, then there's a problem with the guy. And the question arises, why are you marrying him? Why are you doing this? Run. Run like the wind. That should be up at the front of the church. Why are you marrying this person? Run. Run like the wind. You still have a chance to get away. And they have an arrow pointing to the exit. If they still come down the aisle, then, you know, you feel pretty solid. 45. The husband, recognizing that this authority is delegated to him by God, does not flaunt his power, but is mindful of his responsibility before the Lord. And that responsibility is to make decisions that are in the best interests of his wife. That means you don't spend the monthly paycheck at the boat. You don't spend the monthly paycheck at the bar or whatever you do to get rid of money needlessly. I'm not. If you want to go to the boat, that's fine with me, but you shouldn't spend the entire paycheck there. I mean, if you go to the boat, that's your business. I personally think they're nothing but a sieve. Boats do not consider they're making a profit unless they pull in $1 million a day and the money doesn't stay in Missouri. It goes to either Atlantic City or Las Vegas. So it's sucking about $400 million out of the metropolitan per boat every year. Now add up the number of boats, that's how much money is leaving town. They're not losing money and you're not going to win any. You may win one night, but if you get addicted and go back, they will suck you dry. So I'm not opposed to gambling, I just don't do it. And I think anybody that does is foolish. Not only that, they're stupid because they cannot be successful at it. They are making $1 million a day. They are not stupid. In fact, if you want to make some easy money, set up a casino. The wife, 46, the wife, recognizing that her submissiveness is imposed upon her by God, does not resent her husband's authority, but is mindful of her obligation to support him. I don't mean by that by getting a job either. To support him morally, to encourage him. That's what I mean by that. Understanding that her best interests are the motivation for his decision making. Her best interest. That's what his motivation is. And when she recognizes that, when she sees that, then these are the kinds of responses you get. She is a responder. A woman is a responder. And if you give her something to respond to, she is willing to follow. 47. These principles define the relationship that is intended in the corporate marriage and expressed with great clarity by Paul in Ephesians 5. So here we go. There's a part one and part two. Part one of the ladies and part two of the guys. So the ladies come first. That's very gentlemanly. So we'll see what it has to say about them. Point 48. The requirements placed on the Christian wife. This is the Christian wife. The Christian marriage is unique to the church age. That's very obvious. Now, marriage is a divine institution. It is intended for the entire human race, unbeliever and believer alike. But in the church age, there is an elevation upon that idea called the Christian marriage. And the Christian marriage has additional responsibilities placed on it. So not only does it mandate genuine humility to go into such a relationship, but the responsibilities that are presented to the husband and the wife are quite important as far as witnessing is concerned and as far as the spiritual life is concerned, not to mention how it contributes to the survival and the prosperity of a client nation. Now let's begin with Ephesians 5:22, which reads, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now the shocking word that's found in this verse is the word submissive. And the word submit is the present middle imperative of the verb hupotasso. That's H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, hupotasso. And you can get sort of an expanded translation of it by translating it to submit to the authority of another. The reason for this is that hupotasso is a military word, and in verse 21, the preceding verse, it refers to submission to the authority of a pastor teacher. So in order to grow in grace in a local church, you have to come in with humility. And that humility needs to be genuine humility, and you come in without portfolio, and the Word of God instructs you as you offer your soul to be taught by the power of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the pastor-teacher conveys this information through a spiritual gift of communication, and therefore he studies and then he teaches. And the military word hupotasso is used in verse 21 for the submission of authority to the authority of the pastor. Now, you do this out of respect for not necessarily the pastor, although you should respect him. How can you hang around here if you don't have some respect? I mean, if you think he's a complete cad or a doofus, then you're not going to stay around long. But if he over a period of time has demonstrated that he's halfway decent, then you can have what is called respect for the pastor and then submit to his teaching authority. Once I step out of the pulpit, I'm not running your life. I don't care what you do. It's not my business. That's the Lord tracks you on that. I can't possibly keep up with all of you. Now, we can't have a clipboard committee big enough for that. But the Lord knows what all of you are up to, and he's keeping track and he takes care of those details. My job is to teach you so that you can start behaving better, and therefore the Lord can have a break every now and then. So we have respect for Jesus Christ. That's what's implied here. He is the head of the church. He's the big boss man around here. Jesus Christ is head of the church. I submit to his authority, and you submit to his authority as you submit to the Word of God taught through me. And therefore, the authority that Jesus Christ had is delegated downward to, in the church age, the pastor teacher. Now, the word hupotasso is missing in verse 22, although I stated it, wives, be submissive, hupotasso, to your own husbands, to the Lord. Well, it's missing in that verse, but the Greek syntax picks up the verb from the previous verse and is best translated again, be submissive. It indicates submission to the authority of another. Now, it is a nomic present It's used for a proverbial statement that is axiomatic about what occurs at all times. So throughout the marriage, it is axiomatic that the wife should submit to the authority of her husband. And we have the middle voice. The middle voice places emphasis on the wives having a vested interest in producing the action of the verb. They will be blessed because of their willing submission. The imperative mood is very important. It is a command to wives to place themselves under the leadership authority of their husbands. Now, this command indicates that the woman is to respond to her husband and indicates that the woman's relationship to her husband in the marriage is that of a responder. When you understand that women respond and men are the aggressors, then everything works out fine. Men are aggressive, women are responders. When you flip-flop that, you have pusillanimous husbands and you have bossy women. Now, let's talk about the imperative mood for a moment. This is an imperative mood, and we can read this now. Wives, be submissive to the authority of your own husbands, indicating one husband, your own husband, as you are submissive to the Lord. And therefore, that puts it in perspective. We all are submissive to the Lord, and the wives should be submissive to their husbands as they are to the Lord. But it is an imperative mood. Now, you often look at that as well as a command, is something I have to do. Well, true. If it's cited in Scripture that you are to do something and it's an imperative mood, then that's a part of the Christian way of life, and you need to get used to doing that. However, we need to take a look at the imperative mood as far as the Greek language is concerned, and we reference the book Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, page 485, for this definition of the imperative mood. And you've heard this before. I just want to give it to you formally. The imperative mood is the mood of intention. It is the mood furthest removed from certainty. Now, those of you who don't understand this have never had children. But you can order a child in the gravest of terms to do something, and whether they do it or not depends on whether or not they respond to your command. And if they think, I ain't gonna, then it don't get done. So an imperative mood doesn't imply that you have to do something. It implies that you should. And whether you do it or not is dependent upon your own free will. Continuing with the definition, the imperative moves in the realm of volition and possibility, involving the imposition of one's will upon another. Now, the imposition here is that God has imposed upon the women the responsibility of submitting to their husband's authority. Will they do it? Some do, some don't. But their volition is the issue. The command is there, but will it be followed? Well, that's up to the individual woman, and she has to have something to respond to, and she shouldn't marry someone to whom she cannot respond. And this should be discovered in the what you call the engagement process. Now, as the wife would respond to the love of Christ, so she will respond to the love of her right man, who loves her as Christ also loves the church. Now we get to the responsibilities of the husband. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is continuously submissive to Christ in this way, also, the wives should also be continuously submissive to their own husbands in all things. Their own husbands indicates one man for one woman. All things has to do with those things that are involved in the leadership responsibilities of the husband. Now, let me emphasize something. There's no way that this implies tyranny. We'll get to that in verse 25. There's no tyranny involved here. The husband is the leader. And leadership requires responsibility. And that responsibility means the husband is held accountable. And he is held accountable with regard to his duties toward the wife. And I mentioned those earlier. He is to love her as Christ loved the church. That is his responsibility. And he can't ignore that. He is to provide for her. He is to protect her. He is to enjoy her. Those are his jobs. And when he does these things, then the wife has something to respond to. Now, The wife is mandated, as we all are, to love Christ. Well, what is the husband required to do? To love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. So before you consider tyranny, open your Bibles to Ephesians 5:25, and we will see what the husbands are required to do. The requirement placed on the Christian husband is emphasized in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, keep on loving your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up as a substitute for her. That is an overwhelming responsibility and should not be taken lightly, and the wives, therefore, are off the hook on that one. It is the husband who loves the wife as Christ loved the church. He is the one who carries that load. And it requires consistent, ongoing, unconditional love, care, devotion, etc. Never ending, till death do you part. Now, how can a woman not respond to that? If she doesn't, she's a hard woman. Husbands, verse 28, husbands ought also to keep loving their own wives. See, we're noting the one man for one woman concept consistently through here. Husbands ought also to keep loving their own wives as their own bodies. The one who keeps on loving his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cares for it, just as Christ also nourishes and cares for the church. That has to do with logistical support. 50. The standard set here, you will note and agree with, I'm sure, is extremely high, and places upon the husband responsibilities that cannot be fulfilled short of the filling of the Holy Spirit, spiritual growth, and execution of the three categories of virtue love. Now, unconditional love is something that has to be acquired. There are some things that have to be acquired. Eternal life is not one of them. But one of the things that has to be acquired, in addition, as we've noted, to humility, is this concept of virtue love. Well, virtue love takes in three components. First of all, you have to develop personal love for God. Now, personal love has no virtue unless the object of that love is perfect. Now, the only perfect object that one can love is God. And therefore, personal love for God has to be developed through spiritual growth. And as you learn who and what God is, then you begin to have reciprocal love back to Him as you recognize and realize that He loved us first. He loved us, therefore we love Him. That's the concept. And personal love for God develops through spiritual growth. And once you have personal love for God, then you are capable, then you have the capacity to have unconditional love toward members of the human race, and in particular, in our context, your wife. And that's mandated. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? Well, when He was taken by the Romans up to Golgotha, and He was nailed to the cross, the justice of God looked down on Him as a satisfactory substitute. He was impeccable. He had no sin. He had no genetic sin, no imputed sin, no volitional sin. Therefore, He was qualified to be our substitute. And so, the righteousness of God looks on Him and says He's qualified. And then, therefore, the justice says, okay, qualified substitute, will you receive the imputation of the sins of the human race upon your own body? And Jesus Christ volitionally responded, yes, I will do that. I will be their substitute. I will take upon Me their sins. And then the imputation is made. And then the justice of God inquires, will you be judged for the sins? And so the judgment is presented next, and He says yes. Now, why did He take on the sins? Because He had an unconditional love for the human race, and the human race is separated because of sin, separated from fellowship with God. And so they are unlovable in a personal way, but they can be loved unconditionally. And that, therefore, goes back to the subject. The subject is what is important here, and the perfect Christ looks at a fallen human race and says, I love them unconditionally. I love them even though they are sinful. While we are yet sinful, He was sacrificed in our place. And so because of unconditional love for us, and that ultimately becomes the church, then He is therefore receiving the sins. And then because of His personal love for God, He says, I will be judged for them. And the justice of God judges our sins in Christ on the cross. And when He was done, He said, tetelestai. That means it is finished. Salvation is completed on the cross. Now what's the issue? Is sin the issue? Sins have been eradicated on the cross. They're not the issue. For the unbeliever, sin is not the issue. What's the big deal? All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The question is, what are we going to do about it? There's nothing we can do about it. God has to do something about it. And what He did about it was He sent His uniquely born Son as a gift, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And therefore, He set it up on the cross so that we could have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. And what is the way that Christ was motivated to do this? Unconditional love for the human race. Therefore, we come to the church. We look at Christ as our Savior. How did He love us when He saved us? Unconditionally. Therefore, you read Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, keep on loving your wives just as Christ also loved the church and delivered Himself up as a substitute for her. That's the unconditional love that you have to develop for the human race, and in context specifically for the wife. And then the third category of this virtue love is occupation with Christ, which is the ultimate problem-solving device, and that emerges as well as the other point through spiritual growth. 51. As Christ provides for the church, so also the husband must provide for the wife. And that is logistical supply. 52. Note the double protection that the Christian wife enjoys by her submission to Christ and to her husband. She has a double protection here. As a member of the universal church, Christ guarantees her every need. That is guaranteed logistics, food, clothing, and shelter. And as a wife of a Christian husband, those logistics will be conveyed to her through him, even after death. Even after death. I have been young, but now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken. 53. There are also spiritual implications here. The husband is the spiritual leader of the corporation and is responsible for teaching his wife the dynamics of the spiritual life. That is her spiritual food. The wife's spiritual shelter is the umbrella of protection he provides for her as she submits to his leadership. And the woman's soul is clothed with the doctrines that she acquires from following her husband's spiritual leadership. We'll take up our study at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. We are grateful to You for revealing them to us. And we understand that the undergirding of all of these concepts is Your love for us, demonstrated by Your gift of Christ and His work on the cross. And through faith in Him, not only do we have eternal life, we have the assets necessary to grow in grace, to understand who and what You are, and therefore develop a personal love for You and for our Savior and be drawn to the revelations of Your immutable Word. May we be motivated by these things as we continue to pursue Your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.